Okay, we've come down now in Matthew to begin chapter 4. We've come through the first three chapters. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ introduced to us. The setting, the historical setting, the condition of the nation has been introduced in chapter 1 and 2. The forerunner of Christ, the issue of the theme of the ministry of Christ and of John, the repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the heart, the theme, the thrust of what they're preaching. Just like today, we preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the theme of what we preach. So it was with them. The theme of what they preached, the thrust of what they had to say, was repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Christ is introduced. He's inaugurated into his ministry in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17 of chapter 3. We studied that last time where he's announced the Trinity. The first time it is fully manifest in the Scripture is right there in Matthew 3. There's the Son of God standing on the ground in the water. There's the Holy Spirit descending as a dove from heaven. And there's God the Father in heaven speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father announces him as his beloved Son. The Spirit seals him and anoints him as such. And so here he is, fully equipped, fully declared to be who he is. And his ministry begins. Now, what's the first thing going to happen to him? Chapter 4, verse 1. Then, in other words, in the situation that he's just found himself in, he's identified himself with the faithful remnant. He's come and joined that faithful remnant through submitting to John's baptism. The Father has declared him to be his beloved Son. The Spirit's anointed him as such. And now, when all of those things come together, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That is, he's got to come and have his faithfulness, his worthiness to this position of being my beloved Son. And we saw last time that terminology is in essence saying this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And he has to come now to be tried and proven to be worthy of that position and in respect to his obedience. So he comes under the situation here to be tempted of the devil. He's the second Adam. He's the faithful man in the earth, and he has to be proven and tempted. So when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And here he comes. He's going to be tempted. Now that word tempted there, you want to notice that word. The word tempt in the Bible, it can mean two things. It can mean to be enticed to do something wrong. When any man is tempted and drawn away of his own lust and enticed, lust conceived brings forth sin, and sin death, James chapter 1. Another passage says, God is not tempted, neither can he be tempted, James chapter 1. What's he talking about? It means that you can't tempt God Almighty with evil. See? And when he says Jesus led up to be tempted of the devil, the idea there is he's not being tempted as God. He's not being he's man, see? So he's going to be tempted as man, as the Son of Man, as the second Adam. But the term tempted has in its connotation more than just trying to entice you to do something evil. It means to try you out, to test you. Okay? Write that down in your notes and remember that word tempt, the idea is to test you, to try you. And the way you know that is you compare Hebrews 11:17 with Genesis 22 verse 1. Maybe I'll look at that just a minute and see how you can do that. Genesis 22 verse 1. In one hand, and Hebrews chapter 11 in the other. Now, your Bible sets up its own system of standards and definitions. I've told you that before, but you need to be aware of that, the Bible sets up its own system of using words and defining words. And if you don't understand the word, of course, you can look it up in the dictionary, and that's a good way to do it. But you can generally, almost without a fail, find a way in the Scripture to understand what you have. If you don't have anything but that book, you've got enough to help you out, see? There are very few things you can't come to an understanding about. And one of the ways of doing that is letting the Bible define its own terms for you. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, saying unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and go offer him. Notice what he's doing. It says he did tempt Abraham. You see that? Now look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was what?
Tried.
You see, the tempting in Hebrews chapter 22 was not to entice Abraham to do something evil, but it was to try him out, to test him. Now, you know you do that with things. You test it to demonstrate the validity of the claims of something. And when you come back to Matthew chapter 4, that's what's going to happen here with the Lord Jesus. He's come to be tempted of the devil. If you notice verse 3, when who? The tempter was come. You see that terminology used about the devil there? He's the tempter. He's the one that's going to try you out. What did he do with Adam and Eve? He came in and tried them out, didn't he? And what did they do? They failed. So he comes now. Here comes Christ, the second Adam. Here comes Christ with the pronounced and the declared intention and purpose by God the Father, by Himself, by the Holy Spirit, to be the one who's going to restore what Adam lost. God placed Adam on the earth to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and go out and have subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Adam lost. Christ comes as the king, and as the prophet, and as the priest, anointed to those offices, chapter 3, and inaugurated into his messianic offices. And he comes with the intent, the declared intent, of restoring what Adam lost. So what's the devil going to do? He's going to tempt him. He's going to try him out. He's going to test him. He's going to see what he's made of. He's going to see if he can really meet and match the claims that he makes. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul uses that term, the tempter, in relationship to members of the body of Christ. So you know what that tells us? That tells us that though Christ here comes to be tempted as the king, hey, the guy that's coming against him comes against us too. And he's the master tempter. He's the one who is by far and away. I mean, he carries the title. One of his titles and names is the tempter. And you're going to face him. In fact, you and I war against him, don't we? That's the focus of our warfare. It's not people. It's principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's Satan and all of his cohorts in that governmental system that he has that we're destined to replace. And so we're going to try to learn some things in this passage about Satan's tactics and about how the Lord Jesus Christ withstands his attacks. And there's some tremendously important information here for us, as well as the dispensational things in the passage. Verse 2, And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. That's Christ now. 40 in the Bible is the number of what? Right, probation, testing. It's the number of testing. You remember how long Israel spent in the wilderness? 40 years. You remember Eli? Ruled, judged in Israel, what? 40 years. Samuel's a judge in Israel, 40 years. Saul was king of Israel, 40 years. David's king, 40 years. Solomon's king, 40 years. All that stuff, 40, 40, 40, 40, 40. It's probation and it's testing. Moses, 40 days he fast. Elijah, 40 days he fast. Christ, 40 days. Afterwards, he's tempted. If you go over to Luke and you compare the passage over there, the indication is that all through that period of time, he's having controversy with Satan. Verse 3, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now I want you to notice something there. He comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to tempt him, there's something important going on here. He's going to try the Lord Jesus Christ out with three temptations. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. Three different temptations. And when he tries him out, there's something interesting about temptations. Come, hold your hand here with me. Come to Hebrews chapter number 2. And notice what's going to go on here with regard to temptations, the temptation of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, being tested, being tried, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, he can come and help somebody that's being tried and tested, like Israel here is going to be in the tribulation. Why? Because he's faced it already, right? Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Look at the rest of that. Aren't you encouraged by those last three words? Yet without sin. What does that mean? Who beat who? Satan beat him or he beat Satan? He's the victor, folks. See? He's tempted in every way you are. And he won. Now, how'd you do? Well, let's talk about something else, okay? Now, the question arises here. In the context, of course, of Hebrews and Matthew 4, it's Israel. And it's Israel being tested and tried and tempted in the tribulation. But you understand, folks, Israel is just God's representative nation among men. It's true of all of us, isn't it? See? He knows the feelings of your infirmities. He's the second Adam come to restore for man what man lost and couldn't do for himself. Now, there's a problem in verse 14 that people oftentimes that don't think about the Bible raise. It says he was in all points tempted like as we are. Was he ever tempted to get divorced? Well, was he ever tempted to charge too much money on MasterCard? No. Well, you understand, you can think, was he ever tempted to blow his stack at his wife because the babies are hollering and the bills aren't paid and the grass needs cutting and she's yapping at him because the tires in the car need changing? You know how it goes. Was he ever tempted to do that and blow his top? No. Well, then how is it that he... In other words, all kind of things that you have day in and day out, he never faced. How is it he's tempted in all points like as we are? Well, come with me to 1 John chapter 2 in one hand and get Genesis chapter number 3 and let's study this issue of temptation just for a minute. And if you study your Bible about temptation, you'll find that there are basically, as far as temptation goes, there are three temptations. He says he's tempted in all points, like as we are. Didn't say every detail, but the points at which men are tempted. And folks, man or woman, boy or girl, high school dropout, first grader, Eskimo, PhD in nuclear physics, it don't make any difference. There's just three points at which temptation enter and that you face them. 1 John chapter 2, and these are the three points that Adam missed over there in Genesis chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, and notice verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now look at here. He says that there's some things out there to stay away from. One of them is the lust of the flesh. Did that show up there? Barely did get on, didn't it? Good. Made it. There you go. The lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eye. And then there's the pride of life. And the idea there is that those three avenues, those are the three points at which men, all men, every man is tempted. And what you do when you're tempted there, you fail. And Jesus Christ is tempted by these three, at these three points, and what he does is he wins. See? He comes out with the demonstration and the proof. You go out here to the Brickyard Mall, and those people standing there, those little things, you know, they want to take a survey. They want to demonstrate to you the product will work, right? They want to prove to you that their claims are so, and get your testimonial. Christ goes, and he's tempted according to each of these three, and he gets his testimonial. He makes it. Come to Genesis chapter 3, and notice what happened when Adam went up against it. Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know the story there about Adam and Eve facing the adversary. Verse 5. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye. Look at here. It's good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. It's pleasant to the eye. There's the lust of the eye. And it's desired to what? Make one wise. Have you ever noticed how those things all go together? There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, brother. Right there. A tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And somebody says, yeah, but Adam didn't do it. Look at the rest of the verse. And gave also unto her husband, what are those next two words? With her. That rascal's sitting right there watching that whole thing go, folks. Adam watched it, and he knew what was going on. Eve deceived, but Adam calculated the risk and made the move. You know how he could have stopped that? He could have been a man in his home instead of being a henpecked husband and said, stop! Or said, shut up! Or said, come here, wife, we're not listening, and left. But he didn't do it. He's guilty. You see those points? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. What did Adam do? He failed. What do you do? We fail. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, and you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ tempted at each point, just like we are, and he wins. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. He says, make this stone to be what?
Bread.
Bread. Verse 5. Verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Excuse me. He tells him, come down in a beautiful open display. Show your splendor. Come to the temple in dazzling splendor and beauty from down. See? Lust of the eye, appear to be good, appear, make it look good. Verse 8, he offers him all the kingdoms of the world. All these things will I give you. He said, I'll make you a ruler. I'll make you king over everything that I got here on the earth. It'll be yours. Pride of life. Give him rank, station, privilege, ruler. Come down. Show the splendor of your glory. Show off for everybody. Get something to eat up here. See that? Lust of the flesh, turn the stone to bread. Lust of the eye, come down, let everybody see God take care of you. Pride of life, be ruler over everything. You got that? He's tempted in all the points like you're tempted. Now, you can take every temptation you have, and every thing that comes against you, categorize it under one of those three things. It'll work. And that's what he means when he says he's tempted in all points like as we are. And Christ comes under the same devices that Adam came under. Adam fell, and Christ stood. And that's the point. And you will see that. So what you have here is the demonstration of the worthiness of the king, of Adam 2. All right, verse 3. Let's go through the details now. And I'm going to try to pick up some of these details as we go through it that'll fit you and me, because a lot of information here about these details, and these things, folks, have to do with things that you and I face as we face the adversary. Because look at here, we face those same three things. Adam faced them, Christ faced them, and we face them, and there isn't any doubt about it. You're going to face them. So you want to get some instruction. You want to learn what not to do in Genesis 3, and you want to learn what to do from Christ. All right, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." What's the first word he says?
If.
If. Look at verse 6. What's the first word he says in verse 6? If. You see that? Every time the Lord Jesus, look at verse 9, "All these things will I give thee, if. You write down in your mind there somewhere, and remember, every time the devil speaks in the Bible and is quoted, do you know where they are? Three times. Genesis chapter 3 talks to Adam and Eve. What's he say? First thing he says, "Yea, hath God said?" Question mark. Remember that? Job chapter 1 and 2, what's he say? "Does Job serve God for naught?" Question mark. Matthew chapter 4, what's he say? If. That's that every time Satan speaks in Scripture, listen to me now, he's questioning. He's casting doubt on God's Word or God's people. And the modern, critical, skeptical, educated mind of a 20th century college educated man is right in line with that. Now that bothers you that I say that. I'm sorry, but it's a fact. And folks, that skeptical, critical, I got nothing against the education in the problem. It's that skeptical, critical, open-ended, no ability ever to come to a conclusion and have an authoritative truth. See, everything's open to be questioned. Hey, folks, there's some things that aren't open to be questioned. And there's some things you better come to a solid answer about. You better figure out, yea, hath God said, and know where it's at. Yeah. You better know why you serve God, and you better know some things about facing Him like you do here. See? And all that infernal, eternal, unending questioning of all the verities, That's the devil's approach. So when the devil comes, what's he going to try to do? He's going to sow what in your mind?
Doubt.
His doctrines are going to sow doubt. See? So be careful about that. God's Word's going to do what? Sow faith. See the difference? All right, verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I want you to notice something about that. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, right? Afterwards, he's hungry. Satan comes and he says, "If you're the Son of God, if you're really who you say you are, take those stones and make them bread." Now, that doesn't look like too bad a temptation. Couldn't you have withstood that temptation? Sure you could. Moses did. I mean, hey, folks, Moses handled 40 days without eating three different times. Don't you remember that back over in Exodus? Shake your head, yes. Thank you, Phyllis. Phyllis and Chester shaking their head, yes. Thank you. You see, there's more to it in here than just a temptation to be hungry, and you'll miss this if you don't think about it. Every temptation that he gives him, turn the bread to stone to bread, come down out of the sky to the temple, and rule over the kingdoms. Listen to me now. Every temptation that he gives him is a second coming phenomenon that Scripture commands Christ to perform. You understand? Everything he tempts, Satan tempts Christ to do, is something that God's Word says he is going to do at the second coming. For example, if thou be a son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Come with me to Revelation chapter number 12. Get Revelation 12 in one hand and Hosea chapter number 2. Revelation 12 and Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is right after Daniel. Of course, you already knew that. In Matthew 4, where are they at? They're in the wilderness, aren't they? Jesus is tempted by Satan to do what? Produce bread in the wilderness, right? Right. Look at Revelation 12, and notice that that's exactly what he's going to do. Do you remember when God ever made bread in the wilderness before? What did he make? Manna, when they brought him out of Egypt to feed Israel in the wilderness. Do you know that he's going to do that again in the tribulation period? Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman is Israel there, fled into the wilderness, the middle of the tribulation, middle of the 70th week, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the middle, last half of the tribulation. She's going to be fed in the wilderness. Verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the face of the serpent. You see, God's going to take that remnant of Israel in the tribulation in that 70th week and take them out into the wilderness, and he's going to feed them there. Now, go back to Hosea and notice what he says back there. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. A prophecy again about that future day. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence. She's going to go back from the wilderness. And the door of Achor for the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, when he brought them up out of Egypt, how did he feed them in the wilderness? With manna. Come over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Micah's to the right, a couple of books. Micah 7:14. Again, it's a passage prophetically from us today in the future, the tribulation. Micah 7:14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead, underline it, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land, underline it, of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Hey, folks, in that tribulation over there, God's going to take those people out there in that wilderness, and he's going to feed. What he's tempting Christ to do over here in Matthew 4 is he's tempting him to make bread in the wilderness, and that's flat something he's going to do in connection with his second coming. You understand that, what I'm saying to you? All right, go back to Matthew 4, verse number 6. Matthew 4, verse 5, make it. Then the devil taketh him into a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, sits him up on the high point on the temple in Jerusalem, and says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Hold your hand there and come over to Malachi chapter 4. Now I'll make it Malachi 3. Revelation chapter 19, he comes down out of the sky, doesn't he? Isn't that what he's trying to get him to do there in chapter 4, verse 6? Cast himself down off the top and come down out of the sky onto the temple there? Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his" what? How you reckon he'd have come if he'd have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple? He'd have come suddenly, wouldn't he? Down out of the sky like Revelation says. You see, Satan's tempting him to do something that he's going to do. But at the wrong time. You see that? Now, that's a lot different than putting a bottle of beer in front of you, isn't it? Hey, it might not be such a big thing for you to take a fifth of Smirnoff and walk past it. But boy, to have to do something that's right, be tempted to do something that's right, just at the wrong time. Now, that's a real temptation. That takes some wisdom and some doctrine in your soul to know how to get through. You know, you understand that? He's trying him out. Go back to Matthew 4. The next one, verse 9 and 10, is to shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Says, "I'll let you be ruler over them." Is Christ going to be their King of kings and Lord of lords over all the kings of this world? Sure will. Every temptation that Satan puts against him, folks, is a temptation to do something right, but just do it at the wrong time. It's a temptation to do something that God's Word tells him to do, but just do it at the wrong time. Now, every temptation that Satan puts against him, folks, is a temptation to do something right, but just do it at the wrong time. It's a temptation to do something that God's Word tells him to do, but just do it at the wrong time. Now, the reasoning involved in that thing has to do with being able to perceive where you're at in God's program and what's going on there, and you have to understand where you're at dispensationally. And I hope you're getting this, because this thing right here, folks, is the reason that you have to rightly divide the Word, and you have to understand what's going on in God's program, and you have to have a single heart that wants to do what God wants you to do and nothing else, or you'll never make it against the adversary. Now, if you just want to go out and live in sin and waller in the pig pen, he'll put it to you and let you go. But you see, here you are, you want to be faithful and you want to serve God, right? You just want to go out and live for the devil, live like the devil in the world. That ain't what you want to do. You want to serve God. You want to be part of the faithful ones, don't you? Sure, I do. I hope you do. Well, the adversary comes against you, he's going to come against you on the basis of who you want to be, and test you and find out whether or not you're really going to be that. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. John the Baptist comes, preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ comes, he preaches the second thing. Same thing. Have you noticed that how many of the references we've already looked at in the book of Matthew were really second coming passages? You remember back there in chapter 3 when we looked at verse 3 and 4, those quotes out of Isaiah? Verse 3, we looked back there in Isaiah 40 and we saw that that's a second coming passage. Chapter 2, that thing there out of Jeremiah in verse 18, and that stuff back in verse 15 Hosea and all, that's all second coming passages. You remember how I talked to you about that? Folks, when Christ comes, he's crucified, he goes away, the Holy Spirit comes, and until Acts chapter number 7, from John the Baptist to Acts chapter 7, the issue involved in that part of the Bible right there, it's the first coming, and you know it is, but it's the first coming looking unto the second coming. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, Peter offers to Israel the second coming of Christ. He said, if you'll repent, Acts 3:19, 20:21, and be converted, God will send Christ back down here and bring the times of refreshing and the restitution of all things. That's that kingdom over there. And until Acts chapter number 7, the second coming of Christ was an offered reality to those people. That was the time element in which they were. So what Satan's doing is he's offering to Christ things that he's going to do out over here, see, in that trib. Now the body of Christ in here is a mystery. They don't know about it. It isn't involved in the information there. They don't see it. You can't. That helps a little, doesn't it? Okay, we're not involved in here, in the body of Christ in here. Just forget that. But in here, and they're looking to that thing over there. So he takes the issue that Christ is preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he takes those issues, and he just gets them out of, he takes this stuff over here and puts it over here. And in essence, what he's offering to Christ is he says, hey, you can have everything you're going to have over here, and you can eliminate that right there. You can have it without the cross. Ain't that grand? And folks, Christ meets Satan in the same position that tribulation saint over there is going to meet him in. I've tried to tell you over and over, Christ is coming and identifying himself together with that faithful remnant in the nation who will go through that trib and into that kingdom. So he is tempted and identifies himself with the temptation, the points that were put against Adam, but he's identifying himself in the specifics in Matthew 4 with the things that are going to be placed against that tribulation saint over there, and Christ over here is in exactly the same position that guy is in over there. That guy over there is offered the opportunity to miss death. Didn't he? Don't take that mark. What's going to happen? Cut his head off. Miss it. And Christ is in that. He's identifying himself with that remnant. Listen, people, there's something deep and there's something wide and broad about all of this that I hope you'll allow to sink into your soul about what the Savior's doing. Now you say, well, if Christ being tempted to do the right thing at the wrong time, that's kind of rough temptation, isn't it? The adversary is going to come against you like that. Is it right to study your Bible? Is it right to pray? Is it right to witness? Is it right to spend time with your wife and your family and raise them right? Is it right to pay your bills? Well, is there a time when you ought to be studying and you're praying? I see somebody, he says, well, I just got to study, and he ought to be out working. Another guy, he's out working, and he ought to be studying. Have you ever tried to figure that stuff out? Your own life? Another guy, you know, he says, well, I just got to study, and what he needs to really do is pray. Another guy praying, they ought to be out witnessing. Now, you see, folks, I can't tell you where you ought to be. Thank God in heaven that he didn't call any preacher to tell you which one of those things you ought to be doing. Thank God for that. I mean, I know the fellows that preach. I'm one of them. And we aren't able. God has made you an adult son or daughter in His family. He has equipped you with divine operating assets, with information in this book that gives you the ability to have the capacity to know what He values and esteems in the details of your life and what you ought to do. And you're to serve Him as you purpose in your heart. That is, not just do whatever you want to do, but being able to discern the will of God in the details of your life. And that's what Christ is doing here. Christ, He said, this is My beloved Son. And Christ is demonstrating Himself to be that Son who operates on the basis of His sonship. That issue of adoption. He's demonstrating Himself to be capable of it. Now, when we studied through Romans, you guys that were studying with us, you know that issue of adoption. Here it is in the Savior. And that's how He met. Notice how He's got doctrine in His soul, verse 4, how He meets this stuff. Satan comes along and he says, listen, what you need to do is you need to feed yourself. Do it yourself now. And He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Isn't that great? The very first words that come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ after His inauguration and ordination into the ministry is, it is written. Isn't that fantastic? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes doctrine resident and operative in your soul to overcome the temptation of the devil here. Christ got it. It's written. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a Bible believer. He doesn't spend His time correcting it. He doesn't spend His time debating it. He doesn't spend His time analyzing it. He doesn't spend His time revising it and doing it the way He wants it. He just, out it comes. Because He believed it. Come over to John 17 and look at His attitude toward the Word of God at the end of His ministry. That's His attitude at the beginning. Look at it at the end. John 17, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. He said, you gave Me some words, and I've given to them. Verse 14, I have given them Thy word. That's what He did. What's He given them? The word, the word, the word. Now look at verse 17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, does that sound like a skeptic to you? Does that sound like somebody come along and say, well, is that really what God said? It doesn't to me. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like a Bible believer to me. You know what the Lord was? You want to have a ministry like Christ? You want to be able to stand against the adversary like Him? That's the kind of believer to be. You want to echo the adversary and you want to fall for his line, you just say, if, maybe, possibly, I think so, maybe it is. Well, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. Well, that's just your opinion. I got my opinion, you got your opinion, everybody's got their opinion, so why don't we just all go fishing? Yeah. You know, most religion today is made up of that. So what you need to do is be able to say, it is written. Now you want to see one of the greatest definitions of inspiration in the Bible. You look at verse 4 there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration. That word inspiration means it's God-breathed. What do you mean God breathes, preacher? It means that every word came out of the mouth of God. But that's not hard to get, is it? Folks, inspiration is verbal, plenary inspiration. God dictates the words that are then written down on the page. How do you know? Because Jesus says it's every word that came out of the mouth of God. I love that. That's That's not an appeal, folks, to the thoughts and the contents and the ideas. It's the words. And that's inspiration. And that's the authority that the Savior puts in the book. Now, you notice he didn't appeal to the spoken word back in chapter 3 that the Father spoke from heaven. What's he appeal to? The written book. It won't do to say, well, I had a vision and God spoke to me. It's what you wrote down. That's the issue. All right, verse 4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, why is that an answer? What is that saying to Satan? Well, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and notice the issue that Christ is raising with him here. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee, Moses talking to Israel, this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that focuses on the issue of Israel going in and getting the land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses has brought them up to the river, and they're ready to go into the land, and he rehearses Deuteronomy, the second law, nomos, the second giving of the law. He rehearses it all for them, and the issue and the point in Deuteronomy is here's how you can get that land and possess it and live in it. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. A similar situation to where Christ is in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. Test them, tries them to see what's in their heart in the wilderness, tempting him over here, testing him to see what he's going to do. Verse 3, here's the verse. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. Isn't that what's going on over there in Matthew 4? Make some bread. Which, by the way, you know that manna is described back in Exodus as white bread. Okay? It's described over in Psalms as angels' food. That's what they eat when they drink Dr. Pepper. Some of you look like you believe me. Well, you ought to. I'd hate to think those poor angels didn't have Dr. Pepper. Which he knew not, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. The manna is not all there is to it, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You see, folks, Christ in Matthew 4, when he quotes this, Satan says, turn the stone to bread. Make bread in the wilderness. You've been there 40 days. You've been tempted. I'm going to make bread in the wilderness. Christ acts in Matthew 4 in accord with what Israel should have learned by their wilderness feeding. What was God teaching them in the wilderness? Hey, that bread isn't the only issue. That the issue is not just what you can eat, but the issue is obedience to what God says to you. That's the issue. Living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Simple, absolute obedience. Living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And Christ stands here in Matthew 4 as the faithful man. He stands there as the true vine in Israel, the true shepherd, demonstrating to the nation what they should have learned and what they, had they been faithful and were they faithful, what their conduct would be like. Hope you see that. Fascinating thing Christ does here. Every time he does that, every time he takes in the temptation the position of that faithful nation that he takes the position that the faithful nation, the faithful one, should have taken. Go on with me, verse 5. We're not going to get through here. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and sitteth him on a pinnacle in the temple. The reason it's called the holy city is because the temple was there and the presence of God was in the temple. Is there a temple there today? Is God's presence there today? No. Well, is it the holy city today? No, it's Palestine. Don't talk about going visiting the Holy Land and all that kind of stuff. Nothing holy about that land over there. It's no more sanctified and holy today than the ground we're on here or the ground across the street over there where the fellow hollers at us. I mean, it's Palestine. It's interesting to go see, and it's nice, but it's not sanctified. You go over there, you don't need to pick up a thimble full of it and bring it home and sit it on the mantle and make your mantle holy. It doesn't do that. That's time past. Sit him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Look at here. Satan's quoting verses to him. Satan comes, says something. Jesus said, It's written. Satan comes back to him. He says, Okay, do so and so, for it's written. I mean, if you want to study the Bible, come on, I'll study the Bible. I know a fellow one time, a preacher down south, a fellow asked him, he said, Who knows the Bible best in your school? Who knows the Bible best in your church and your circles of friends? And my friend told him, he said, The devil does. And you know, that's a dying truth. You don't ever want to forget that. When you get thinking you know something about that book, you know somebody knows more about it, forgot more about it, you know. Yeah, he's had 6,000 years of experience dealing with people like you and me. You don't want to get cocky when you mess with him. And he knows that book, folks. He knows it from one end to the other. And he quotes Scripture to Christ. Now, he uses the Word to try to trick him. And I want you to see what he does here. Hold your hand here and come back to Psalm 91 and notice what Satan does when he quotes it. He misquotes the passage. And that's Satan's tactic. He's using the Word. He's not trying to handle the Word honestly. But he's corrupting the Word of God and handling it deceitfully to try to get done what he wants done. He's just using it to get by with, see? He doesn't have any conviction that it's God's Word and that it's true and that you ought to believe it and you ought to go by it and you ought to live by it and it ought to live in you. He's just using it to get what he wants done. Psalm 91. Now notice the quote, Matthew 4:6. It is written, He shall give thee His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Now if you look at Psalm 91, verse 11, For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You see the quote there? But notice what Satan does. First, into verse 11. You see where it says, to keep thee in all thy ways? You see that in Matthew 4:6? No. See him omit that? If you commit your ways to the Lord, are you going to be doing what the devil asks you to do? So see, he leaves that out. Because the cross-reference would have took you over to Proverbs 3 and had told you not to do what he wanted you to do. But that isn't all. Look at Matthew 4:6. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot. Do you see anything in Psalm 91 that says anything about at any time? He adds something in there to take its place. He took away something that he didn't want you to hear, and then he added something to make it sound more interesting to you. To entice you. And then notice what he ignored. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder and the young lion and dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. Who you reckon that's a reference to? Who's the lion? Who's the dragon? Who's the adder, the serpent? That's right. He left out the verse that said that the Israel was going to destroy him. crush his head. So he omits that. He just ignores that altogether. And then he leaves out, and then he adds to. Now, if you go over in Genesis chapter 3, and you study that passage over there about Adam and Eve's defeat in the garden, you'll see that they subtract from the Word, they add to the Word, they distort the Word, and the result is they fall. But when he comes against Christ, you can't shake Christ. Look what he does. Verse 7. Jesus said unto him, what? It's written again. Isn't that great? That's good. Satan says it's written. He says, yeah, but you missed the verse, brother. It's written again. See that? You don't shake the Lord. He just comes right at it. And what he quotes him is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, we'll have to pick it up there and see what he's doing with that. But the point is, Christ comes against what Satan says to him the same way Satan comes at him, quoting Scripture. There isn't any way, you listen to me, for you to stand against the tempter unless you've got sound doctrine, an understanding of where you are in God's program, resident in your soul and operative there, unless it reaches down and takes root in your life and governs everything you do, you'll never stand against the tempter. He's too slick. He's too rough. He's too wily, tricky, crafty for you. You'll think you got him beat because you don't smoke, you don't cuss, you don't lie, and you don't steal, and you don't cheat much. You know. And you don't do a bunch of these things, you know, that are the sins of the flesh. And you'll think he's got it when he's got you all balled up over here doing something that's good, but it isn't the best, and it isn't what God would have you do at that time. See? And you're just walking around fat and happy and dumb. I didn't mean that. Spiritually speaking. Now, the only way to stand against him is to do what Christ is doing here. Christ takes his place. I'm going to show you next time, every time he quotes Scripture, Christ quotes Scripture, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, and there's a reason that he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. First time he quotes chapter 8, the second two times he quotes Deuteronomy chapter number 6. You ought to read that chapter 29 next week, and you'll see a little quicker when we go over it why it is that he quotes those passages. He's taking his place right where God is working. God's forming that faithful remnant inside the nation, and Christ is standing right in that place with them as the true vine, as the faithful man in the earth. And when he does that, the adversary can't touch him. If you'll stand in the place God's given you today, not in Israel's place, but in your place in the body of Christ, the position God's given you in Christ today, you know what you'll find? Gentlemen, you'll find that your ministry is attended with power. Although Satan will come against you, he'll quote Scripture against you. Every heresy is based on Scripture. I've told you that. I've told you the most dangerous thing is to be scriptural and not dispensational. And that's what Satan's doing there. Tearing up the Bible, changing it, pulling things out, sticking things in, and then getting it all out of dispensational setting. The dispensational setting for those passages is not here, it's over there. And he's trying to get Christ not to be dispensational. Be scriptural, Christ. Come on, Son of God, be scriptural, do what the book says, but don't do it at the right time. Don't do it dispensationally. Wrong's over, pull it over here. And Christ won't do it. And he stands. Let that be a lesson to you and me. To stand in what God's given us, be faithful to it, and the tempter, when he comes, we have our victory in the Savior. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. All right. We'll pick up there next time.